Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're hiking through, arrived at verses 5 and 6, the life of Enoch. So as I read 11, 5, and 6, I'll also read from Genesis chapter 5, the life of Enoch, beginning at verse 21 through 24. So first, Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, Genesis 5, the account of Enoch, beginning at verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we are old enough to wander. Even if we're little children, we're old enough even to die. And so we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for the time when we would breathe our last. And we pray that Enoch would be a big brother teacher to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, send him, we ask you, in your name. Amen. Death is a very mysterious thing. It's shrouded in all kinds of great unknowns. What is it that lies beyond this life? That question occupies the thoughts of brilliant men, has for centuries and millennia. Back in the 1600s, there was a man named Andrew Marvell, and he confessed his own curiosity and ignorance about it. And then he wrote, "But at my back I always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near." Another Roman poet named Catullus, who saw death as he was musing, "What's it like?" He thought it was a forever nap. And he himself wrote, "But when our short day takes flight, sleep we must one endless night." It's another author named J.M. Barrie who wrote Peter Pan. Even Peter Pan commented on what he thought death was. Pan said, "To die? Oh, that will be an awfully big adventure." There was a friend of that author, J.M. Barrie, a man named Charles Frohman. This man, Frohman, went down with the sinking of the Lusitania back in 1915. It was sunk by a German submarine in the North Atlantic. It was a passenger ship. Went down to the bottom after having been struck by the torpedo in 18 minutes. But Frohman quoted Pan in his last words saying, "Why fear death? It is the most beautiful adventure in life." So what is death? There's an old philosopher who was dying on his bed, and he turned to his sophisticated friends who were there with him, and he spoke, "Do you realize that in an hour or two, I will know the answers for which we have been searching all our lives?" You think about that. What lies beyond? Well, here we have a giant, mysterious, biblical character to teach us and to tell us and to help us. His name is Enoch, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. He tells us much about wise pilgrims and their happy destination. So remember here, as we come to this book of Hebrews, though, that the writer to Hebrews is seeking to inspire these Christians in a small house church in Rome who are facing Nero persecution He's seeking to inspire them to persevere, to keep on. He's telling them, don't be quitters. Don't carry a white flag of surrender away from the church and go back to the synagogues. Don't deny Jesus as the Messiah. Look there in chapter 10, the on-ramp to chapter 11 in this hall of faith, these heroes. He says there in 10:35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Then he says there, you have need of endurance. You've started well. Continue on. He says, don't be a shrinker, one who shrinks back. God is not pleased with those who shrink back. But be a faither. Be one who believes and continues on. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's the context here as we come now to chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. These mighty heroes of the old covenant faith. We've already seen the first hero, and that's the martyr Abel. Now we come to the second, and we could say it's the charioteer Enoch, who was taken up by a sweet chariot. Let's look at this passage under four heads. First, consider Enoch's biography. Secondly, Enoch's pleasure. Thirdly, Enoch's faith. And fourthly, Enoch's reward. So come on, first of all, you may have that outline in your bulletin there, by the way. Enoch's biography. Biography of Enoch? Okay, I know. It's a bit sketchy, but we're able to patch together a reasonable quilt storyline on the basis of what we have here. Again, we think of that passage that we read back in Genesis chapter 5 that spoke of Enoch's being of the line of Seth. There it is there in chapter 5. It begins, not of the line of Cain. This is the line of those who fear and seek God. We see that Enoch's father is a fellow named Jared, second oldest man in the Bible, lived to be 962 years. At the age of 162, Jared fathered a son named Enoch. And it says of Enoch, he is the seventh generation from Adam. That's a quote from Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Seventh from Adam. Seven. Number of perfection. This was a striking man, Enoch. In fact, you look at the old Jewish apocryphal literature that was drawn up before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that Enoch is presented as a giant. In fact, considered to be, when it comes to spirituality, even above Noah in stature. So you read through Genesis chapter 5 and going through what could be a very dull genealogy, this life of Enoch sticks out like a jewel. Because in Genesis chapter 5, if you're there, what do we see happens to all these fellows here? Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Methuselah. And what does it say of all of them? Their life is punctuated by one phrase, and he died. And he died and he died and he died. But with Enoch, that rhythm is broken. And we see with Enoch, there is this rare occasion of the surely die curse doesn't prevail. With Enoch, the gates of Sheol didn't win. Because it says Enoch grew up, he got married, he fathered a boy named Methuselah, who lived to be the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years, he fathered him at the age of 65. But then, at the age of 65, it says that Enoch, then Enoch walked with God. Then, at the age of 65, it seems to speak of a conversion of some sorts. They hear, then slap sober at their firstborn, realizing, I got to take life seriously. Because those beady eyes are going to stare at me for the next 20 years in my household. And I've got to lead him heavenward. We don't know what it was, but it seemed then Enoch walked with God. In fact, the Jewish apocryphal literature, there's a book called The Book of Enoch, which, by the way, is quoted by Jude. It was written probably 20 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That book says that Enoch is a picture of repentance. So it says in 5:22 of Genesis, then Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Walked with God. What does that mean? Well, we know in Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, that intimacy before sin entered into the world. In fact, in 6:9 of Genesis, it also says that Noah was blameless, and he, it says, walked with God. Later on, we see that Abraham is called a friend of God, and Moses spoke face to face with God, and Jacob and Job and Jeremiah wrestled with God. So we see Enoch was a friend of God who enjoyed communion and fellowship and intimacy with God. And with that, the Roman Christians there in that first century house church who had been converted and came to the Lord Jesus Christ and had come to know Him and to enjoy fellowship with Him, they could relate. They knew what it was to stroll with the Lord Jesus Christ, having embraced Him by faith and gone through a honeymoon period. But it may be that those Roman Christians would say, but unlike Enoch, Enoch couldn't relate to the kind of persecution storm that we're getting now, just over the horizon, brewing because of Nero's madness. But really? Is that really true that those in Rome in the first century were dealing with a more difficult culture than Enoch did in pre-flood days? Were the pre-flood days marked by extraordinary godliness? No, not at all. Because it was not long, as it were, in the history before Noah arose, and the Lord looked upon mankind, and it says in Genesis 6:5, every intent of the heart of man was evil continuously. See, that was a culture. A Roman culture in the first century was really bad. But so it was in Enoch's day, marked by wickedness. To the point where Noah himself, when he built the ark, what, did he have all kinds of people cheering him on in that construction project? No, Noah was a loner who was mocked and opposed by his culture. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was a bright light in a very dark place. And Enoch was a preacher of righteousness too. A bright light reproving darkness in his own day. Jude 14, you can turn there. I'll read from it. Jude 14 and 15 gives that last piece of information regarding our friend Enoch, this giant in the Old Testament. Jude 14, it says, Enoch prophesied, saying this, and here was his sermon. Behold, the Lord came with many thousand of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. You can see how he is pointing his finger, John the Baptist-like, at his generation, calling them to repent, to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against God. So, there's a lot of parallel between the life of the first century Roman church that the writer of Hebrews is writing to and the ancient patriarch Enoch, who faced intimidating harassment and a God-hating world. You see, Enoch needed, as it says in 10:36, Enoch had need of endurance to continue on for 300 years. And so as well did those in Rome have need of endurance. Because Enoch was walking with God against the current, against the storm winds, says in Luke 17:27, in an eating, drinking, and merrymaking culture. But Enoch stood firm. He kept walking with God. Not 3 years, not 30 years, but for 300 years, it says, he walked with God after Methuselah of born. So we see that Enoch is presented as a persevering champion. That's why he's presenting him to those in Hebrews as a great hero of the faith. Follow his example. Well, it can be asked, well, what good did it do Enoch? Well, it says in 5:24 of Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him up. Hebrews 11:5 says, he was not found. What happened when he was taken up on that day? Maybe Methuselah said to his wife, have you seen Dad? And Methuselah gets his sons. Let's go look for Dad. Let's go look for Papa. We can't find... Where is he? They go out in the field. They can't find him in the field. They go into his tent. He's not here in his tent. They go out to the well. He's getting a drink, surely. He's gone. He was taken up. And it seems quite clear that this was not merely a desert death where his skeleton ended up in the sand somewhere, but it's quite clear that this was a heavenward rapture. So that's Enoch's biography. Come on with me secondly then to Enoch's pleasure. Enoch's pleasure. That's in 5b and 6a of Hebrews chapter 11. It says there, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, that he was pleasing to God. Enoch brought pleasure to God. In fact, it's interesting how the Genesis account doesn't use the word pleasure. The Genesis account, as we saw, said in 5:22 and 5:24, Enoch walked with God. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from his Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it seems that the editors of the Septuagint who put the Hebrew into the Greek were uneasy with the idea of walking with God, which would be an anthropomorphism, a man form, as if God had feet and swinging arms to walk with someone. And they chose to say he pleased God. So when quoting from the Greek Old Testament, that it says he was pleasing to God. And in fact, it even echoes back to Hebrews 10:38, which says, those who shrink back and don't continue on in faith, God has no pleasure in them. It's the basic same root, pleasing and pleasure. But we see Enoch didn't shrink back. Enoch pleased God. There's an old Jewish apocryphal book penned in B.C. era giving a commentary on the life of Enoch. It says this, Enoch is an example of repentance for all generations. For before being taken up, it was clear he had repented. And Jeffrey Wilson, the commentator, says this, those who wish to join God in heaven must first give evidence on earth of a similar transformation or repentance in heart and life. See, Enoch was one who was at first like Cain. When he offered up sacrifices to God, they weren't pleasing to the Lord. They were displeasing. Unlike Abel's, were very pleasing. But there was a change at age 65. And as it were, his sacrifices had the fire of God coming down and consuming them. And there was a pleasing aroma that came from the life of Enoch. And that's the way it is when we are converted, when we repent, when we believe in the Lord Jesus. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that's exactly what happened with Enoch. He was Cain-like. He became Abel-like. And he walked with God. And he fellowshiped with God on the earth. And he was translated up. And he fellowshiped with God and pleased God in heaven. Trapp says this, Enoch changed his place, but not his company. For he still walked with God, as in earth, so in heaven. So he walked with God. And this walking with God was pleasing to God. Now what does that mean? Practically speaking, to walk with God. Well, I think if we go back to the first reference, Adam and Eve, God comes in the cool of the day, walking in the garden. Certainly it speaks of fellowship. And for us, when we think of fellowshipping with God, maybe even the cool of the day, argument whether that's morning or evening, think of our own devotional life. And do I walk with God? Walk with God, hear the voice of God through Bible reading? Has God so taken me up as His friend? I listen to His voice? There's that passage in Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Almost the picture of a man whose home is on the outskirts of the town, and the farmer who throws the hoe over his shoulders as he leaps off his own porch and heads out to the field. But first, he stops by that old sage. He knocks on his door to get some wisdom before he heads out into the field. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. Do you have that kind of a relationship with the Lord, that you walk with Him and you listen to His voice in the Scriptures? And do you have a prayer life? Jesus says in Matthew 6:6 in the Sermon on the Mount, go into your inner room and pray to your Father. Do you have that closet dimension to your life, that walking, that communing, that fellowshipping with God? Go into your closet and pray. One commentator says this about the idea of prayer, and prayer, the connection with faith, because this is the hall of faith. Prayer is the voice of faith. How can we hear faith? In our prayer life. Indicates we have faith. Prayer is the bow, one man has said. Promise is the arrow. Faith is the hand that draws and sends the message heartily heavenward. That's sweetly true. Do you walk with God? Do I walk with God in a fellowship like this? But the idea of walking with God goes beyond the closet devotional life to the trenches of our practical life. Micah 6, verse 8. You know the passage. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord desire of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So walking with God isn't just devotional, it's very practical. Do justice! Love mercy! In the context of Micah and his prophesying to his generation, this was beyond just giving burnt offerings. He says, if I want more burnt offerings from you, I'd ask for them. But that's what I want, and I want from you. I want you to do justice. I want you to love mercy. I want you to live a repentant and a holy life. And in that chapter, he speaks about keep honest scales as you are a merchant. Speak with a truthful tongue as you are a neighbor. Have sexual purity in your relationships. Refuse idolatry. Turn your back on those things that would draw you in. See, Enoch was a man who walked with God, not merely communing in the cool of the day, morning and evening, but he also stood against the tide of the corruption of his day and his age. He was pulled away from the crowd when he was converted, pulled away from the stream of that river of ungodliness that had swept him away for 6.5 decades. But at age 65, we see that he communed with God. He got out of that river and he became a loner of sorts. There was a price for it. There was a price for it because he rebuked his generation. Noah rebuked his generation too. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. We see how 4 times he speaks about the ungodly deeds that are done in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God in all their ungodliness. So he would reprove. And that would put him in the doghouse with his generation. Pastor Rain spoke about this Chris Broussard, the ESPN analyst, who actually said that the NBA player who came out as a homosexual was in sin. He caught it. On Twitter, he was called a hater. And likewise, there wasn't Twitter back in Enoch's day, but he himself was called a hater as well. Just like in Rome, it may be that Enoch was thrown into the doghouse. Some of them in Rome were thrown into the prison house. So that's what it's going to cost us if he would really walk with God. Yes, in our closet, but also in our community and in our outward behavior. And there's this interpersonal opposition that takes place in our walking with God. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh." You know the current inside the heart, the prone to wander current? See, every Christian of every generation has challenges in it. Things that would draw them away from the Lord, and things in the heart that would latch on to those things of the world. Diane, my wife, goes off and walks Shasta, our golden retriever. In theory, Shasta is supposed to walk with my wife. Walk right alongside my wife. That's the way the dog trainer taught Shasta to do it. But when she's on that dirt road by my house, north of Zealand, all kinds of distractions that would call Shasta far away, run off. It may be that there is a jackrabbit that goes across the road, and there would go Shasta. Maybe that there's the scent of a dead carcass, and Shasta wants to go and roll in it, and where has she been? Or then there are ducks that land on the pond, and Shasta wants to go retrieve them. Doesn't that bespeak our lives in our generation? Always called away from walking alongside God to be diverted from the one thing needful. Prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. It was that way in Enoch's day. It was that way in the first century in Rome, where it says, lest we drift away. We need to continue on with faith. It says in 3:13, beware of the deceitfulness of sin that would pull you away. The writer of Hebrews is saying, short jaunts with God are good, but they're not good enough. You've got to resolve, you in Rome, to walk with God for the long haul. And we here in Holland can relate to that as well. Walking for short seasons with God is good, but it's not what the Scriptures call us to do. We're to stay for the long haul. Look, it says in 6:11 of Hebrews, I want you to show the same diligence to the very end. Keep walking with God to the very end. Keep your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Some of us were even talking this morning about the drama of the driveway in January in blizzardy Michigan. Each of us have our own drama. I have a driveway that's about 100 yards long. And you get the banks up and you get the snow and the drift that goes off. It's just a battle to keep the driveway clear. Well, the reality is that keeping the driveway clear in blizzard like Michigan is like trying to keep the heart pure in this iniquitous world that we live. It's a constant battle. We can't say that once we've kept it for Friday, that it's good for Saturday. And once it's plowed out on Saturday, then it's going to be clear on Sunday. No, you've got to continue to get out there and continue to dig. And some say, well, I'm a shovel man. And someone else says, well, I'm a blower man. And someone else says, I'm a plow man. But whatever it is, you better do something, man, or you're not going to get out of your house and onto the road. And so it is. If we're going to walk with God, we've got to continue on for the long haul, this battle to continue to stay at His side. John Piper writes this: the issue of perseverance for the long haul and staying alive, being renewed day after day, finding the pace to finish the race, is a huge issue for us all. There is no resting on past experiences. There is no casual coasting. Today's zeal can become tomorrow's doubt and boredom. But the glorious thing about Enoch is Enoch endured. 300 years! Enoch didn't shrink back to destruction. In the teeth of a whiteout blizzard storm in his ungodly culture, he kept on walking with God for 3 centuries. And that's what pleased God. So we've seen Enoch's biography. We've seen Enoch's pleasure. Come with me now, thirdly, to Enoch's faith. Enoch's faith. And that's in verse 6. Now, Genesis 5 makes no mention of faith, but it makes mention of pleasing God or walking with God. But the logical deduction is that if he pleased God, he must have had faith, because Habakkuk 2 says, the righteous shall live by faith. And look in 6a, the writer of Hebrews says, for without faith it's impossible to please God. Or even earlier, it says in 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. So, if Enoch pleased God, Enoch got the approval of God, the logical deduction is he must have been a man of faith. Because the righteous shall live by faith, we see there in 10:38. So we see the writer of Hebrews is presenting faith, even in the life of Enoch, as the key to a God-pleasing life. Now we would look at this and we say, oh, so Enoch walked with God. Enoch had works. Does that mean that Enoch was saved by his works? Is that what the writer to Hebrews is saying? Saved through his works? No. He was saved by faith. He was saved through his faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not by works, so that no man can boast. We know here that faith is the key to a God-pleasing life for justification. We're justified in heaven by faith. We agree that's what the Scriptures say. In fact, Spurgeon gives this little account of a minister climbing up to a tall mountain near his home in the Alps. And he's up on the mountain. There's a cottage up there. And he finds in this cottage a lady who comes out to him, and she's very excited, and she says, sir, do you have any keys? For I broke my key to my dresser drawers, and I can't get my clothing out. So the minister says, I'm sorry, ma'am, I don't have a key. But desiring to make use of the conversation, he says, woman, have you ever heard of the key to heaven? And she says, oh, yes, I have the key to heaven, for I've long gone to church, I treat my neighbors kindly, I behave just as the catechism says, and I pray regularly. And the man says to the woman, ah, woman, then that's a broken key, because you've broken the commandments. That key is no good to you anymore. And the woman was a bit frightened because she thought that was the key to getting to heaven. Works. And she says, oh, what have I left out? And the minister says, well, you've left out the blood of Jesus. For the key of heaven hangs at the belt of Jesus. For it says in Revelation 3 that he opens and no man can close. And what he closes, no man can open. And the woman says, well, then of what use are good works? And the minister says this, no. Good works are not useless, not after faith. But if you ever trust good works, then, woman, you will destroy them and your key will never unlock heaven's gates. So you see, we're saved by faith that brings good works. And even think of this concept of how early on Peter Pan spoke about death being this beautiful adventure. Death, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is no beautiful adventure. It's a horrible disaster Lord Jesus said about such without faith, it'd be better if you'd never even been born. And even we sang about little children. I know we have some older folks here. We have some little children here. You're old enough to die. So it's so crucial that you understand you need this key of faith which unlocks heaven's door to you because Jesus died for sinners that the door of heaven might be opened up. What a terrible thing to come with the key of good works and think, I memorize my Bible verses and I memorize my catechism and I go to Sunday school and I get pats on the back for my mom and dad with the good things that I do. And if you come to heaven with that key and seek to open it up, that door will be shut. And from a little crack, the word will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His dying on the cross for sinners. You need to trust in Him. You need to trust in Jesus and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a peculiar honor that you would give to the Lord that is so pleasing to Him. You may have heard the account of Lord Shaftesbury. He was an aristocrat in England, and he says, I came about a busy London street, and there was a little girl on the street as the wagons and the horses and the carriages were going back and forth, and she was on the curb of the street, and she was so afraid to go across, and she kept scanning the faces of individuals who might help her come across, and finally her eyes locked onto my face, and she dared to come up to me, and she said, "Sir, will you help me over?" And Shaftesbury said this, "That child's trust is the greatest compliment that I've ever had in life." So likewise, that trusting in the Lord Jesus and honoring Him with faith is the worship that He desires from helpless sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So faith is the key to a God-pleasing life in justification. It's also the key to a God-pleasing life for sanctification here on earth, for our daily living. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he's talking to these Christians in Rome who are thinking of turning away from the Lord Jesus and heading back to the synagogue. He's saying, don't stop believing. You may have believed a year ago and were baptized, or a decade ago. Keep believing. 11:6, it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that He is." The only way that we're going to continue on in faith, in persevering, whether it be 3 years, 30 years, 60 years, 70 years, is if we focus on that north star of believing in God. Look, it says there, believing that He is. This presupposes the self-existence of God. God is. How do you know that He is? Well, He is. In fact, at the burning bush, in Exodus 6:12, He says to Moses, "Who shall I say has sent me?" Well, tell them, "I am that I am." I just am. It's not something that you argue for. God isn't a metaphysical concept for questioning and discussion. He is just the supreme reality. But you say, no, I need to see something before I'm to believe in it. Do you believe you have a soul? You say, yes. Have you ever seen your soul? Well, you just instinctively know that you have a soul. And so it is, you haven't seen God, but you know He's there. Einstein, who was no Christian, Einstein, who even examined the world, the heavens that declare the glory of God, the skies that proclaim the work of His hands, Einstein said, "He who doesn't believe in God is a fool." Even Einstein knew that there was a prime mover, an initial cosmic force. Einstein said, "I don't know the name of who God is, but surely there is a God who created and a God who sustains." And so, if we're going to continue on in faith, you'd have this conviction that God is. Now, the world will tell you in your science classes, as you watch the news on cable, and as you take websites from your smartphone, the world will shout out to you that there is no God. It says in Romans 1:18 that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 4 says the prince of darkness has blinded the eyes of men so they don't see the truth. But we're called to faith. Faith in what we know to be true. Faith in what is evidently a reality. It has been said regarding this theme, the writer to Hebrews invites us not to take a step into the dark, but to take a step into the light and to stay there and be not sucked back into the darkness that we were in. That's what Enoch did. He lived in the dark for 65 years, but for the next 300 years, he lived in the light. See, we can't live as if God isn't, though we can't see Him. Some of you children, you've read through the Chronicles of Narnia. You know of these English children who were swept up to a place called Narnia, and they had an encounter with a lion named Aslan, but then they were brought back to their homes near London, and for about a year they just lived a normal doldrum life. They were at a railway station, and they were about to go back to their school. They had this sick back-to-school feeling, and the thoughts in their mind was that Narnia was merely a figment of their imagination. It was just all a silly dream. They would tell themselves, just grow up. Believe in what you see and taste and touch. It was all just pretend. And that's what the world tries to tell us about the Lord. It tries to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was looking for a better country, for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But our culture and our society will tell us, no, it's just a figment of your imagination. But this says, no, there is a better than Aslan. There is a Jesus. There is a God in heaven. He is, and He is a rewarder. See, it's interesting, this idea of rewarder. It says that He rewards people. He cares and even meddles and involves Himself in people's lives. A rewarder. It's God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. A rewarder. It's like a paymaster who has promised a certain wage, and He's going to pay out the wage. Not as something that we earn, but something that He has promised as a reward for those who follow Him. Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, they didn't believe that God was a rewarder, that God would pay. He promised, if you eat of the fruit, then your compensation will be, you will surely die. They didn't believe it. We see Enoch, unlike his predecessors, by faith believed God and repented. Believed He was a rewarder. It says in 10:35 to those in Rome, don't throw away your reward. You've believed in Christ. You have a title deed to a better country than Narnia. Don't let the USA culture, don't let the Roman culture, don't let the English culture brainwash you. Don't throw it away. Don't trash that deed. He's rewarder to those who seek Him. Jeremiah 29 says, you'll seek Me and you find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart. You may sit in the burgundy chair here and you say, you know, my dad has told me about the Lord Jesus, and my mom has, and my Sunday school teacher has, and the preacher has told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've never encountered Him. I've sought to believe upon Him, but I don't know Him. He hasn't met with me yet. I will say, like Jeremiah, you will seek Him and you will find Him when you seek Him with all of your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. McLaren says this, ours isn't a doubtful search, but a certain seeking. that goes straight to the place where its treasure lies, like a migratory bird sets out from a foggy Arctic shore. See those birds up in maybe northern Alaska, and they were hatched there, and they have this instinct in their being to fly over continents, to fly over seas, to fly through mists and fogs and blizzards to get to some island by the equator like the Galapagos Island. What's been put in there? Well, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this instinct that is put in us to keep seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. At Him that we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. So is the current of His love. It lifts us up to God. And so seek Him relentlessly. We see that Enoch sought the Lord for 300 years in the teeth of bad, evil weather. So that then is Enoch's faith. Come with me now, thirdly and finally, to Enoch's reward. That's 5a, Enoch's reward. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he wouldn't see death. And he wasn't found because God took him up. God took him up. What happened here? I think a helpful clue is when it says there, he wasn't found in verse 5. This would take us back to 2 Kings 2, 11 and following, when Elijah, the prophet, was with Elisha, and it speaks of how the chariots and the horses of fire came down, drew up Elijah, and gave him the swift, sweet chariot home. And afterwards, Elisha told the others, he's gone, he was swept up into heaven. And they didn't believe. And it says that they searched for him in 2 Kings chapter 11. They searched for 3 days, but he was not found. And so it was with Enoch. He wasn't found. I think the indication is he was taken up in the same way that Elijah was taken up. You see, Enoch and Elijah seemingly are the only two saints to date who've been honored by being taken home without suffering death. There's another group. Do you know who they are? Who'll be taken home without suffering death? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks of those saints who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus. They shall not precede those who sleep. They who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. So we see those who die go to be with the Lord. And we see that Enoch and Elijah also went up to be with the Lord. And they received this reward. One man named Chalmers speaks of the two ways out of the world, it seems. The one way out of the world is the golden bridge of ascension or rapture. That's what Enoch took, Elijah took, and the raptured saints will take. And the other way is the dark tunnel of death. Most will go that way. But either way, the destination is the same, and that is to be with God. And that's where this experience is helpful to those who are in Rome, who may die in the Circus Maximus being mauled by lions or bears. And it also dovetails with our experience. We may as well die. In fact, we've even had death in the past week or two among us. So this can make us a bit reflective when we think of when and how God takes home His walking partners. There was careful, custom-made timing in when God took Enoch home. You know, sometimes when we think of when will I be taken home? When will you be taken home? When will our brother be taken home? When was our relative taken home? God's perfect timing and planning. And sometimes we may think God took him prematurely, took him early. Look at Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years, while his dad lived
962 years, and his son lived 969 years. He lived only about one-third of what they lived. Arguably, he was taken prematurely, right? You ever have people in your life you feel like you were taken prematurely? Taken early? Why did God do that?
Well, I believe we have that case with Enoch. Enoch taken arguably prematurely. And I suggest it's presented here as a gift, as a blessing. Safely home. Enoch taken safely home. One old Jewish writer had said, Enoch is a parable of a man removed from the love of pleasures and other harmful distractions. Think of a man taken when he's young. Why? Another Jewish writer has written from back in B.C. times, Enoch was caught up lest evil change his understanding or guile deceive his soul. Why would someone be taken young? Isaiah 57, 1 says, the righteous man perishes. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil and he enters into peace.
I think my dad died prematurely.
He was 71.
Andy Rodenhaus lives to be 92. Why was my dad taken when he was taken? I sometimes wonder that. I can still remember back. He died in August of 2001, and it was August 15. In early August, my dad had said to me, I can see him sitting in my living room on our burgundy sofa, and Dad said, something had happened politically, and Dad said, I'm ready to go home. I'm just ready to go home now. And it was within about 2 weeks that the Lord had swept him up in the swift, sweet chariot, an immediate heart attack, bam, he was gone. No stroke, no drooling for 20 years in a nursing home. Bam! Dad went home. And so August 15, he dies. What happened September 11, 2001, that my dad didn't have to see? How vexing that would have been to my dad's own soul, that New York City disaster. And in kindness, sometimes the Lord takes home men in a happy and elevated state. Remember last summer I was walking on that dirt road by our house and I was in this just a happy and elevated state and something had happened in life and I was out there and I said, Lord, you can take me home now. You can just take me home now. Glorious thing to be able to go now. Those are very rare when we might have such a state. And I can't help but think of our brother Andy, who was taken home. Just imagine. Andy there at Barakel basking in his boy's profession. Instead of off a few years ago, Andy in Tokyo basking in Japan's corruption. 10 years ago he told me he was in Tokyo and all the ungodly things that took place in that culture. And how, if God were taken home then, just the old vexing of his soul. But imagine, basking in the fact that his sons have just made a profession for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which my daughter's baptized, my sons are embracing the Savior, and just basking. And then the Lord, prematurely it seems, takes him home. Why, Lord, why would you do such a thing? One commentator says, the Lord often takes men home as a gift in a virtuous state. And I will admit that Andy's death has somewhat emboldened me to trust God for a sudden departure that He might give to me. Ever wonder if God's going to take you home like that? Bam! Even young, unexpectedly? Maybe some have pondered Andy's experience and just considered how Andy, my brother, he went and you've somewhat walked through this journey with him. I'd be emboldened. Say, the Lord helped Andy through it. The Lord can help me too. Psalm 43:3 says, oh, send and bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling place, to God who is my exceeding joy. I want to be with God. He is my joy.
I just close with this account of a man. His name is Steve DeWitt. He wrote a book. It's called Eyes Wide Open. And it's a book about Christianity and art. But he speaks about his grandfather who died. Listen to this account. My grandfather was born in 1903. In 1948, my grandfather was 45 and my dad was only 3. And Grandpa developed a serious physical condition and became very ill. For 10 days, Grandpa suffered intensely, realizing that he wouldn't live through the night. He said, "I am going away!" In a feeble voice, he tried to recite the words to the hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I feigned to take my stand." Soon after that, he became unconscious. But at 1 a.m., his nurse was suddenly startled because her weak, unconscious patient had his eyes wide open. And with a strange, faraway look, he began to speak in a commanding voice. And he said to her, "Don't move!" Well, frightened and silent, she waited. After a moment, she motioned for another nurse to come. Together they heard him say, "It is so beautiful here! It is so beautiful!" Over and over he said this. All the trees and grass and flowers and parks and rivers, he said. You know the people down there are so ungodly. And after this, he began to sing in a loud voice that could be heard all throughout the halls of the hospital. "Oh, what a beautiful morning! Oh, what a beautiful day!" And after this moment, he sang, "Jesus is coming!" And repeated this many times, and his nurse said, "You have a fine voice, Mr. DeWitt." He seemed pleased and said, "Oh, do you think so?" All this was recorded in the official hospital record. And at 9:15 a.m., July 13, 1948, my grandfather, George Samuel DeWitt, died with his eyes wide open. And I can say, I want to die like that. I want to die with my eyes wide open. I want to die walking with God. I want to die in faith like Enoch. Beloved, we need to endure. We have need of endurance. May God help us, like Andy. May God help us to live well, that we might die well. May we be men of faith that endures, not those who shrink back, but those who persevere in faith to the end.